800 years prior to John's writing what we're reading this morning, Isaiah the prophet, who lived in a very troubled time spiritually, was crying out to God, and in the midst of his praying, he sees a strange vision. It's a man coming up over the horizon, coming from a foreign country of Edom. And he's not just a man, but he's a soldier, and he's victorious, and he's covered in the blood of his enemies. And Isaiah says to him, "Who is this?" And the man says to him, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, if we come up hundreds of years to decades, only decades before John wrote these words, John, as a young man, saw that same man, but not in a vision, but on earth. And John, the apostle, heard John the Baptist cry out with a loud voice, when Jesus walked into the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so John and Andrew went and met him, spent the day with him, told their brothers about him, began to follow him, and lived with him for 3 years. Now, as an old man, John takes up his pen and he writes this gospel. And when he thinks back about all that he saw, all that he was an eyewitness to of Jesus Christ, he describes it in the phrase, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of God, full of truth and full of grace." And we have all through the gospel so many proofs of this fullness. In chapter 2, he goes to a wedding. The wine is running out. The family will be embarrassed. His mother asks him to do something about it. He turns the water into wine, and John sees there for the first time in that wonderful sign that whoever this man is that we're following is full of the best, and he's lavish and generous with it. Then later he goes to the capital city of Jerusalem during the Passover, and thousands and thousands of people have gathered there. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even up to a million would come to Jerusalem during this time. And those great crowds were there. And Christ is in the temple all week long for the feast. And he's doing miracles and he's teaching. And so he has this large number of curious folks who say that they'd be willing to have Jesus to be the newest thing in their life. Later he meets with a seminary professor. If we could update it, we'd call him Dr. Nicodemus. And he wants to check Jesus out too, and he flatters him. But in both of these cases, whether it's the crowd or Nicodemus, Jesus will not pour that fullness of wine or the fullness of life into a religious life that's already full. So the crowd's interested in Jesus, but they're not really that thirsty. Nicodemus is interested in Jesus, but he's already full of other stuff. He's got his PhD. He's got all of his life of religion behind him. Now John goes with Jesus in chapter 4. He records an event that Jesus leaves the capital city of Jerusalem and goes back north to Galilee to minister there. But on the way, he feels compelled to go through Samaria. And we're going to see Jesus in all that wonderful fullness, encountering the opposite kind of people. A woman who has been scandalized by her choices, who's ostracized. He meets her at the well, and then he speaks to the whole city of Samaritans. Well, let's look at the events here. And then I want us to see two major things, right? And they're subcategories, so don't in your notes, don't think I've told you wrong, right? The first thing I want us to see is that there are a number of big picture truths going on behind the scenes. We don't just have Jesus getting tired and asking for a drink of water. There is something behind that. And that's the kind of thing that really grips us, because we don't live in Samaria and we're not going to go to the well today. But the great big picture behind that is still affecting us. Then the other thing I want us to see is not just the big picture, but the applications for us. Where do we read ourselves in the passage? And how does that mean I'm supposed to respond to a living God today? If he hasn't changed, and the needs of humanity haven't really changed all that much, well, what should I do next? Well, first, just the basic story of Jesus and the woman at the well and the Samaritans from the city. Christ has been teaching now and baptizing outside of Jerusalem. And the Pharisees hear that he is even more popular than John the Baptist once was. By this time, the other Gospels tell us that John has been imprisoned for rebuking King Herod for his wretched life. He's going to be beheaded. Whether he's been beheaded or not, well, he's in prison, all right? Once John's in prison, the Pharisees feel a sense of relief, we see, because John has stung their pride. Do you remember when he was baptizing and the Pharisees, everyone's coming out, he's the newest sensation. And so they go out too and they say, well, we'd like to be baptized too then. And they try to hitch their wagon to John, and John says to them, well, first, why don't you bring forth some evidences that you're repentant? And I doubt the Pharisees felt they needed to repent. They were the good people, the religious people. They were the strictest group of Jews of the day. Most concerned about the Bible, most concerned about holiness, most concerned about God's sovereign will. A lot of the doctrines that the Pharisees taught, we believe. But John rejects them because their hearts are wrong. Later, Jesus says, you're like a tomb that on the outside is washed white. Beautiful stone, marble, nice message on the front. Underneath, rotten bones. Now John is gone, but to the disappointment of the Pharisees, Christ has now gathered a group larger. To avoid a premature conflict, which we'll talk about in a little bit, Christ leaves the area and heads back to Galilee, that northern region. And the Bible says that he needed to go through Samaria. Now that's a strange road for the Jews, because Jews don't deal with Samaritans unless they have to at this point. So if you were to look at your Bible map, all right, you have, all right, we just imagine this PowerPoint production right behind me, all right? You have Jordan running right down the middle. And here's Judea to the south. There's Galilee to the north, and in between the big block of country called Samaria. So most Jews would do this. They would leave Jerusalem, cross the Jordan to the east, travel up outside of the Samaritan boundaries, come up north, and then cross back over. And this way they wouldn't have to have any contact with the Samaritans. But Christ takes a different road. He goes right into Samaria. Now, why is there such bitter hatred between a Jew and a Samaritan? Well, let me give you just a quick background. Hundreds of years prior to this, when King Rehoboam of Israel was arrogant, and the country of Israel, the 12 tribes, split, 2 tribes to the south, Judah, 10 tribes to the north, Israel. The northern 10 tribes were given a man by God named Jeroboam, and he was given great promises, but he didn't really trust God to come through on his promises. Unlike David, who did. So Jeroboam immediately sets up 2 rival worship sites. One in the south and one in the north of the northern section. The people of Israel embraced this idolatry for centuries. And God is so angry with them. And they continue to ignore his prophets that he sends a pagan country, the Assyrian Empire, who conquers northern Israel. And takes away all the people, except the poorest of the people. They were allowed to stay. Then Assyria, who's been conquering other nations as well, transplants people from all these other territories that they've conquered. And they transplant, then they take them out of their land, and they put them into Israel. Now, the Jews, poor Jews who are left, and these different nations, the people from that have been transplanted, eventually intermarry. And you have a racial mix here. More importantly, you have a spiritual mix. The Jews that were left were not clear about God. They've been worshiping the golden calves and calling it God. They had Jeroboam's adjusted religion. That's why they're there. That's why they were conquered. The pagans who have been brought there certainly don't understand who God is. They have, every one of them has their own favorite God. Now, if you read 2 Kings, chapter 17, you find that there's an event that happens. It's very important for chapter 4 here. When the transplanted people come, they all set up shop in the territory of Israel, and they all have their own idols, and they all worship their own gods. And God is offended, and God allows wild animals to roam through Israel and kill people. Now, the newly transplanted people are superstitious and silly, but they do know this. The God of this land is probably angry with us because we brought our own gods here. So they go to the Jews and say, would you locate a real Jewish priest who can tell us what to do to make things right with God? So the Jews get a Jewish priest and he says to them, yes, God's angry with you for bringing your gods. Now this is the solution they come up with. All right, we'll add the worship of Jehovah, the one true God, to my favorite household God, my family's favorite God. And so what you have from that point until Jesus' day, you have a mixture now of a lot of Bible religion and a lot of pagan religion. The Bible says they feared God and worshipped their idols. Strange, isn't it? Fearing God, worshipping your idols. That mixture made the Jews hate what the Samaritans had done to the worship of God more than they hated the Gentiles, who had no idea about God. Now, later, the southern two tribes, Judah, also embraced idolatry. They also were judged by God, and a nation of Babylon comes and destroys them and carries them off into exile. And 70 years later, they're allowed to go back. And when they go back, they start to rebuild their cities and their houses, but particularly they rebuild the temple, which has been destroyed. And so when they start to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans, now the north is now no longer called Israel, it's called Samaria, because the capital is Samaria, and so they just nicknamed the whole area Samaria. All right, so Samaritans, that mix of paganism and Judaism up north, say to their cousins down south, we're one of you, we're Jews too. And now that you're coming back, we'd like to help you to rebuild the temple of David in Jerusalem. But because the Samaritans will not give up their idolatry, Ezra and Nehemiah say to them, no way, you have no part in this because you're still worshiping idols. So the Samaritans from that point forward hate the Jews. Now the Samaritans wanted their own temple. And a Jewish high priest had a son named Manasseh. This is not in the Bible. This is history in between, right? Now Manasseh falls in love with Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat, which we probably all are ignorant of, happened to be the tribal leader, the chief of Samaria. So the king of Samaria, so to speak, has a daughter. The high priest's son meets her. He falls in love. He marries her. The Jews say to the son of the high priest, either you refute this pagan wife, this Samaritan wife, or you get out of the ministry. So he refuses to do either, and he runs north to Samaria, and his father-in-law welcomes him with great honor. He's now going to become the high priest of Samaria. And they say, well, we need a temple. So they get permission. You know who from? All the money in my left-hand pocket, if you can tell me. I'm so safe on this one. I know it. Alexander the Great. Not God. Alexander says to him, well, Samaritans, those Jews are nasty. You need your own temple. So they build a temple. Later, the Jews, under a family of militant nationalists named the Maccabees, come and smash that temple to pieces, and it's never rebuilt. And there are still Samaritans today who worship there. In Jesus' day, the temple's gone. But still they go to the top of Mount Gerizim and they worship. And that's what the woman's talking about. Now, the Samaritans adjusted not only worship, but they also adjusted their Bible. They had the Old Testament. And they believed in parts of it. They believed in the first five books, the books of Moses, we call the Pentateuch. And they believed in some of the prophets. But they didn't believe in all the prophets, and they did not believe in any of the historical books. Because they felt that it was Jewish propaganda. You Jews are just writing this stuff to make yourself look good. We Samaritans don't accept your Bibles. We have our own Bible. So they take their pair of scissors and they cut up the Bible and they have part of the Old Testament. The Samaritans have a very inadequate idea of who God is by now. Their ideas of God, they've mixed paganism with that. They've cut out most of their Bible. They worship a God of their imagination, which Jesus points out to them when he says the Jews Right? The Jews, as messed up as they are right now, at least they do know who God is. You worship someone you don't even understand. But the Samaritans expected a Messiah, just like the Jews. Now that's the problem. Jesus goes through Samaria. When he's tired, they stop outside of the city where Jacob's well was. And we read this back in Genesis that Jacob bought the plot of land. And on that land, he put a little burial spot. He gave it to his son Joseph. He dug a well. It's a very dry area. And during the summer season, the streams in the area would dry up. And so you could have the well. Now he sits and the woman comes out. It's six. Probably by Roman time, that would mean six in the evening or six in the morning. It wouldn't be morning. He's just traveled 20 miles. So it would be evening. If it's Jewish time, it's noon. Now, either way, we have a picture here. If it's noon, the woman's coming out when it's very hot, and people don't go get water when it's very hot. So it's a clear picture that this woman, something's wrong. She's not out there when all the other women are out there getting water. She's ostracized. If it's 6 p.m., the picture is still the same. They've traveled all day. The cool of the day is coming. Other women have already gotten the water, but there's no one at the well now. So even at 6 p.m., she goes out when all the other women already have. She's by herself. Not welcome. This ostracized woman is asked for a drink of water. Christ offers her living water. Spiritual water that will last forever. She's doubtful. She looks at him. She doesn't understand. She says, "This is a pretty deep well. You don't even have a bucket. You're going to need a rope." The well is still there. It's 100 feet deep. Christ responds and says that he would give her living water that would never, she would never thirst again. And she says, "Well, then I want it." And then Jesus has to deal with some things in her life. What about your husband? Let's talk about him. What about your religion? Let's talk about that. In spite of all her wrong views and all her doubts of Jesus Christ, at the end of this conversation, this weak Samaritan faith, she is given the fullest revelation up to this point, revelations of Jesus Christ that no Jew has been given. Right? Nicodemus, you're a great preacher. The crowds, wow, you're astonishing. He doesn't entrust himself to them. An ostracized woman, a Samaritan who's had a conversation with him, at the end of the conversation, he says to her, when she says, "I hear that there is a Messiah coming," he says, "I am he." He never says that to Nicodemus. He never said that to the crowd. She turns and goes back to the city. And she tells the people about Christ. And they come. And they listen to him. And then they say, "Please stay for a while." So he goes to the city. And they stay 2 days. 2 days of teaching and preaching all day. Late into the night, we can imagine. And at the end of that time, the people say to the woman, "Listen, when you first came, I mean, we went to hear him. We were willing to go because of what you said about him. But now that we've heard him for ourselves, we know that what you said is true. This is the Christ. This is the Savior of the whole world." Again, the Jews up to this point have no grasp of this. In their self-satisfied religion, they are still in darkness. But these immature spiritual babies are way ahead of the Jews. Well, that's the events. Now, what are the big pictures? What's going on behind these events? Let me give you three. The first is this. We're seeing the glory of Christ as the one who spreads the kingdom of his Father to these foreign lands. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is always unmerited. You understand? God's love to you, to me, God's forgiveness, God's friendship offered through the cross of Christ is always offered to people who can't earn it. But sometimes it's offered to people who don't even look for it. Now, we talk a lot about seeking the Lord, and that's our responsibility, to cry out to God, to seek the Lord, to open our Bible, to read, to plead with God. "God, what about my soul? What about you? Where am I spiritually? God, I don't want to hold back. I don't want to hold you at a distance. I want to seek you." Seek the Lord while he may be found, Isaiah said. But In Isaiah, after he sees that vision of the man coming over the hill, he prays in chapter 64, "Oh God, rip open the heavens and come back to your people and rescue us. How long are you going to be gone? Have you forgotten us?" In the next chapter, God gives his answer. It's a strange answer. And this is what 65 verse 1 says. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." Isaiah is pleading for God. "Please, aren't you going to ever rescue Israel from her idolatry?" And God is, but he gives Isaiah a better answer than he expects. He says, "Not only that, I'm going to go seek people who are not seeking me, and I'm going to let people find me who are not even interested in me, and I'm going to go cry out to them, here I am, even though they don't know me." When John writes the account in John chapter 4 of Christ stopping at a well in Samaria, thirsty, and talking to a woman, to her it just looked like a thirsty Jew without a bucket and rope, but we know that it's Isaiah 65. He's permitting himself to be found by a Samaritan woman who's not even looking for him. It's a woman who's not called by his name, not a Jew. The nations are promised to Jesus of Nazareth. And chapter 4 shows he's going to war to conquer his people. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, you can't be reading this in a detached way as if this is a history lesson, like if we were in school and we were talking about the Bolshevik Revolution or something. This is the beginning of the conquering of the world, of bringing souls to Christ. And unless someone here is a Jew, the rest of us would be Gentiles. So every Gentile here, every non-Jew, whether you're from Ohio or Mississippi, from Korea, from wherever, we're reading the beginning of the war where Christ came to save us. "I have permitted myself to be found by a people that did not seek me. I said to them, here I am." Second big picture truth that we're seeing here that shows us the glory of Christ. Not just this God-seeking souls outside of Jerusalem, but he is saving souls in a way that reflects the character of God. Now we have to ask ourselves over and over, because salvation is so critical to us, heaven, hell, happiness, misery, satisfaction, emptiness. I mean, it's all life and death for us, so it's very hard to forget about us when we talk about Christ. But can you forget about yourself for a moment? Back up and think about Christ as if you don't exist. Why is God establishing a gracious kingdom? Why is he saving people? Why is he creating a church? It's for his own glory. That's what the Old Testament says. He will do this for his name's sake. That means that everything about that kingdom is meant to honor God. That means that how it's established in Samaria, in Jerusalem, or in New Albany has to reflect God's character. So that those who are involved in building the kingdom of God, like Jesus of Nazareth here, but like us today as well, we have to be careful that how we build the kingdom of God is in line, in perfect harmony with God's will. Now let's just talk about Jesus. We'll talk about us on a Wednesday night soon. Jesus is building a kingdom according to the Father's pleasure, doing it exactly the way the Father wants it done, not his own ideas of what would be effective. And we see this in chapter 4, verse 31 to 34, when the disciples come up to him. They come up and they said to him, here's some food, eat it. And he says, I have food that you don't really understand, you don't know about it. And so they look at each other and said, who brought him food? And then he explains it. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is very specific. All right? What does Christ live on? The God-man lives on obedience. To him, that's everything. Not on doing good merely. Not on helping people. Not on saving people merely. But on obeying the Father. Jesus is spreading the kingdom. He does it in a way that is in accord with God's will. I have come to do His will, the will of Him who sent me, accomplish His work. What does the Father want you to do today, Jesus? I must go through Samaria. What does the Father want you to do today? It's His work that I speak to these people. Now, Christ could have stayed another few days in Jerusalem, you know, theoretically, preached to the tens of thousands. He's so popular, He makes His enemies nervous. Why did He leave and talk to one woman? Because it's the Father's will. Why did He go through Samaria instead of going around? What we're seeing here is the big picture that Jesus of Nazareth is completely submissive to His Father. We've talked about this before. Now, that's what's behind all of His choices. So let me just give you a couple of examples in this passage. He leaves Israel. He leaves Jerusalem and is headed north. Why? Is it just common sense? I mean, nobody would be stupid enough to make the Pharisees angry and hang around that place for any time. No. Is he a coward? I mean, we have in history Christians who stood their ground and died, were burned at the stake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes back to Germany when he could have stayed away, takes a stand against Hitler when he could have kept quiet. Why is Jesus a coward here? He's not a coward, and he's not using common sense. The timing is what's important. Whose timing? Mankind will lay hands on Jesus of Nazareth, and they will murder him. The Pharisees will put him to death. Not yet. Not on their time schedule. Jesus Christ will give himself voluntarily to the cross. Not today. Not on Jesus' timing, but on the Father's. Listen to what the Scripture says about the Father's sovereign plans and how everyone really is subject to it. In John chapter 7, Jesus makes the Pharisees angry, and it says this. Verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. He's in the church preaching. What happens next? No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he explains, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. When Jesus talks about his own sense of timing, not man's, but his. Listen to what he says in John 12. Jesus answered the disciples and said, the hour has come, the Son of Man, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Next chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And in John chapter 14, he explains it again. He says that the world may know that I love my Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He's talking about the cross. So, the big picture of Christ. Why do you leave Jerusalem? Why not stay? Stand your ground. Because it would be premature. It is the Father's will, not the 10,000 souls in Jerusalem, that guides His choices. That's hard for us. But it's not just when He does things. It's where He goes. So He's headed to Galilee. He needs to go through Samaria. It's not because the road is shorter. It's not even because He has to correct the social ills of racism and religious bigotry. Christ is not a humanitarian. And the social gospel is not Christ's gospel. Yes, Christ cares about the ills. He cares about the sins and the injustice in humanity. He cares about us doing what's right and appointing people who will make right decisions. But here is a nation that is hated by its cousins, the Jews, and that hates the Jews. Here's a nation that hates the Jews so much that it won't come to the temple and worship the right God. And Jews that hate the Samaritans so much they won't evangelize. Jesus goes through there. Because there is a divine necessity laid on His heart. I have to. I must. It's not humanitarianism. It's obedience. It's not social gospel. It's not even man word. It's God word. Here is the predetermination and the sovereign love of God at work. There are people he intends to rescue. There's a woman who has a ruined life. And from eternity past, it has been upon the heart of God to save her. So he sends his son to meet her. The statements of Jesus' life sum it all up. In Luke 2, when he's young, he goes to the temple. Remember, he stays there. His parents go home. They think he's with the crowd. They find out they've lost him in the big city. They go back. He's there meeting with the professors there. He's talking with the teachers. And they say to him, "Why did you do this to us?" And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's things or business?" I must. That's the statement for Christ. How do you explain Jesus of Nazareth's choices? I must be about my Father's business. Then another description could form another bookend. The book of Psalms, which is later quoted in the book of Hebrews. Psalm chapter 40, it says this: "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So two phrases: I must and I delight. Do you see the glory of Christ here? It's not about a woman. It's not about a city. It's not about racism. It's about the God-man who is himself fully God. And yet the things that drive his choices are these: I must do the will of my Father. I delight to do the will of my Father. It's the beauty of Jesus of Nazareth that he is not frantically running about the Middle East trying to save another person before he has to go to the cross, trying to heal another person before night comes and he has to sleep. But he is constantly doing all his deeds of mercy and grace under those two great words: I must, I delight. Now, do you see the connection of your hope with that? Paul says to the Philippians, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." All right? We say that to ourselves all the time. I'm struggling. And the Christian says to you, "Well, listen, if you're his, he will complete what he began." That's true. What's it based on? I must. I delight. It's not based on us, is it? We're going up and down. A few weeks ago, had a little family dinner. Chuck did for Hannah. She's graduating. And so I got to come and speak. And I put them all to sleep, right? With some highfalutin poetry. And I'm going to give you the same statement tonight, but in a boiled down form. One of my favorite books of poetry outside of Christian poetry is a book called Sonnets from the Portuguese. All right? What a weird name. The person that wrote it wasn't even Portuguese. Portuguese was the woman's nickname, My Little Portuguese. Who can explain marital nicknames, all right? But My Little Portuguese. It was Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Elizabeth Barrett had a miserable, dark life. She felt there was no hope. There was nothing. Then she meets a man named Robert Browning, the great poet. She's a poet too. She meets him. He loves her. He gets her out of the kind of dark family situation she's in, marries her. And their love is a really beautiful picture. She writes a book to him, Sonnets from the Portuguese, describing the effects of his willingness to love her. And though it's really idealizing human love, it's a wonderful shadow of God's love. But halfway through the book, she complains and she says to him, "Do not love me for my sake, for anything you find in me." And she gives some things. "Don't love me because of the way I look. Don't love me because I can turn a witty phrase." She's a poet. She and Robert, she's really, I think, a better poet than her husband. "Don't love me because I'm pitiable. If you're going to love me," she says, "just love me for the sake of love. Because if you love me for anything in me, that could change at any moment. And I can't bear the thought of losing this man." Now, Christian, you go to God for the 1,000th time with the same sin that you've confessed before, and you are so covered in shame. What do you plead? Do you say to him, "Oh, don't stop loving me because I'm beautiful. My life is so much better than it used to be. Okay. It's the thousandth time that I've brought this to you. But really, look over here. This part is shiny. You ever plead that with God? If you do, you're a fool. Do you say to Him, "Oh, please forgive this sin one more time. Look here. There's great strength of determination. I am resolved never to do that one again." Oh, you brought that to Him before. Bring it in again? You're a fool. God, forgive me one more time. Look, I do understand these things. I've been growing in knowledge. I've read a lot of good books. Do you bring all your knowledge to God? Your sin is stronger than your resolution. The stain is deeper. The offense is higher. What will you do? Well, we come to God and we plead, "Father, You have loved me with an everlasting love. You have entrusted Your Son with carrying out Your plans of love. And my hope is this, that He loves not just me, not just sinners, but He loves you and He will be faithful." He left Jerusalem at the peak of a great time of interest because He's faithful. He spoke to one woman at a well because He's faithful. He spent 2 days in the city of Samaria because He's faithful. And He left them to preach to other places because He's faithful. And we only have hope because Christ is completely faithful as a steward. He's not frantically saving everybody on planet Earth. He is doing the Father's good pleasure still. I must. I delight. And He pours out this living water upon the people. Now, when the Bible talks about the human condition, it often uses the metaphor of thirst. We're thirsty, we're hungry, we're poor, we're naked. But here's the thirst metaphor. God is this great fountain of life, but because we've been separated from God by this rebellion, we're having an ongoing argument with our Creator. So all of Adam's race, all humanity, is born in a dry area with no fountain anymore. And the ongoing disagreement sounds kind of like this. "God, we're really glad You're there. We tip our hat to You, perhaps. We go to church sometimes. But we want You to know that we've considered it down here on planet Earth. And we've talked about it a long time, God. And we've come to a decision. We feel that we have the right to have the privileges and positions of gods ourselves. And thank You, but we'll supply ourselves now." And so the rest of human history is one example after the next of a scrambling multitude of people on this little speck of dust looking for something that satisfies. The pursuit of happiness, the unceasing effort to quench our thirst, keeps us all busy. Now there's another thing here. It's not mentioned in this passage. It's mentioned other places in the Bible when it talks about thirst. Not only are we thirsty people, but we build cisterns. Right? A cistern was a shallow pit that they dug in the dry areas that would catch rainwater and store it so that when the rivers in the area dried up, and there was no water there, and the wells might even dry up, at least you have a cistern. Now, a cistern isn't like a well. It doesn't go down far enough to tap into an underground water source. It's just a container. So you've got this big pit dug in the ground, you lay a stone over top of it to keep it from evaporating quickly, and you store water there. Now, the thing about cistern water is two problems. One is, it's always stagnant, stale water. Would you like to get a drink from a muddy hole in the ground with a mossy lid covering it, and all the other little critters that find their way to your cistern? Would you like, in the middle of summer, to drink from that? No, nobody wants to drink from a cistern, except as a last resort. No water here. Where will we get water? Where will our animals get water? We can get it from the cistern. It's a last resort source. It's not pleasant. Second problem is cisterns crack and leak. The earth shrinks and swells through the seasons, and the dry earth cracks, and the big cracks let the water out. And so let's imagine you're going through an area and you know that there's a stream over there, but the stream's dry, the well's dry, it's really been bad, there's a drought, but the cistern is there. So as you're making your travels, you've made it this travel so many times before, and on this journey you stop and you pull back the lid of the cistern, and it's just a little muddy patch at the bottom. It's cracked. Nobody noticed until it was too late. It's empty. That's how God describes our efforts to get happiness and satisfaction without coming to Him. We dig a little thing, it catches a little water, we think it's going to satisfy us, it doesn't taste good. But at least it's there. Then we notice it leaks. And so all of our life we're filling ourselves up with stale cistern water that keeps leaking out, so we have to keep running to new things. Now imagine this woman that Jesus meets. He says he notices that she's spiritually thirsty. So let's take that picture of human thirst for God and the cisterns we build. Now let's apply it to this. I want you to use your imagination, right? Imagine her not as a woman, middle-aged, after five husbands and a life of disappointment. But imagine her as a girl. Imagine her as a 13-year-old. What was it in her head that she thought, when I get a little older, this will make me happy? I can't wait. Well, probably like other little girls, especially in this period, it would have been a little boy. And so she's going to meet this man. She's going to fall in love. He's going to treat her well. And they will spend the rest of their life together. Well, she does get married. And for some reason, after a period, the marriage is broken up. Either he dies and she's a widow, young, or he's left her, because divorce was common at that time. So now can you hear the beginnings of the mocking of the enemy to the soul of a Samaritan girl? I thought that cistern would make me happy. I thought that this man would satisfy, but now he's gone for whatever reason. And I'm destitute. I can't go get a job. I can't run a business. Who's going to care about a person like me? Another man comes along. Whew, this one will work. And another comes along after he's gone. And another comes along after that marriage is broken up. And she goes through five marriages. Now some of them might have died, but not all five. And now she's sunk so low in fear of being empty that she's willing to move in with a man who doesn't even bother to pretend that he cares about her enough to marry her. And so she's getting water by herself. She's thrown out all the restraints to dig the last cistern, and she's still unhappy. And Christ sees her thirst. Now, when he deals with her, he does two things. He exposes the sin, and he exposes the emptiness of hoping in her religion. All right, the sin, in verse 15, he says, he's talked to her about living water. In verse 15, he promises her this water. In verse 16, she says, oh, give it to me. And then, verse 15, she says, give it to me. In verse 16, he says, well, why don't you go get your husband? Let's talk about this. Now, why? You should read all the goofy things people have said through the history of the church. One person said it's because that women aren't intelligent enough to understand Jesus, so she had to go get a guy to help her. All right, that was not my view, but that was somebody's view. I haven't seen that book for sale at Lifeway, so I imagine it was unpopular. What's the problem? He knows that her broken cisterns, what she's been feeding on, right, is that a relationship will solve her problem. So he points his finger at the thing that she's using as a substitute for God. So she has to say to him, well, I don't have a husband. Now, in the Greek, he stresses husband and she stresses I, the way the Greek's laid out. Fine, go call your husband, he says. And she goes, husband, I don't have. And then he shows that he understands better than she thinks. She's dodging the question, really, only giving enough information not to be totally dishonest. And he says to her, you're right. And he knows her heart. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Then she goes and shifts gears. Now, I don't think that her motive is wicked. It's not like saying, well, let's not talk about husbands anymore. Let's talk about church. People do that. But I think that what we see here is this. After he deals with the husband thing and she knows that he understands her soul, this is not a normal man. This is a prophet of God, she thinks. So she asks him a question. Imagine this. He's talked about life, She wants that kind of life. He's exposed her sin, and so she thinks, this is not a normal guy, it's a prophet. She wants him to explain, well, how do I do religion right then? Okay, I'll do my religion right, and then I'll be better. So she says, well, which mountain are we supposed to worship on? Explain that. And he basically says to her, it doesn't matter where you're at, where your feet are planted on planet Earth, because pretty soon the Jewish temple is not going to be the place where God meets with people. What matters is the soul, the spiritual state of this woman. It's got to be transformed. That's the kind of worshipers God is looking for. When she hears that, she runs and tells the town. Well, let's give a couple of applications for us. We're all thirsty, aren't we? Young people, all right, let's say our under 20s, those of you that aren't married and having children. How long do you think you have? Can you guess for me? Right? I don't want any hands. How long do you think you have until the thing you dream will make you really happy? Graduating, getting a good job, getting married, adventure, freedom. How long until that little pit that gets dug and catches a little water? How long until it's cracked and you're as miserable as can be? If you look all around you, spiritually, you can't walk anywhere in New Albany without tripping over a cistern. You can't walk anywhere on planet Earth without tripping over a cistern. For thousands of years, young people have, just like you, thought, this will make me happy when I grow up. And they put their hope in it, and they had to drink the stale water of it all their life, and they died thirsty. So how long do you think you have? Older folks. All right, well, who's older? Nobody admits they're older except for Lanny, because I keep picking on them. Right? So who really is older? Well, those of us that are married and having kids or grandchildren. How long has it been? Let me ask you. How long has it been since you really thought the next thing would deeply satisfy you? Haven't you had so many years ravaged by looking outside of God for happiness, that now you don't even get excited at the thought of the next thing? You're a cynic. Some of us are cynical, but we don't run to Christ because we're cynical about sin. We're just cynics. And so we're cynical about sin. We're cynical about Christ. And we've decided that the only kind of life that really exists is not this Bible talk life. That doesn't exist. All that exists is this miserable, parched, thirst life until you're dead, and then you just turn it back into dust. Are you a cynic yet? Or do you think that the next thing is going to work? Now, some of you might be optimistic by nature, and so you may make it into your 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and still think that the next thing will make you happy. Think about it. How many times we think our family's going to make us happy, but then our children break our heart. Okay, it's not that. Maybe it's my job. I'm climbing the ladder. But then that fails. And then it's financial security, and that's gone, and it's retirement, and that hasn't made me happy. You come to church with dirt in your fingernails because you're still scratching out cisterns like you were a 12-year-old dreaming that when you grow up, you'll be happy. And instead of going to Christ, you just learn to hide that embarrassing process of going from thing to thing a little better than kids. I mean, you don't bring the newest toy to church and show everybody, do you? Or do we? How many relationships has it destroyed in your life when you found out they didn't fix you? And so you moved on. How many dollars has this thirst consumed trying to buy the thing that would? We have to be honest, one of the best places to find a cistern is church. We hit a certain age, we have our children, we start looking at our little kids running around the house, and we think, they need to be in church. So, me and the wife and the kids go to church. Why? We get instant affirmation. Everybody in town is so happy that you've come. Not just that you've come, but you've come to our club. You're going to help us at our club. Put your shoulder to the wheel, give a little money, be enthusiastic. It's just another cracked container that holds stale water for a while. Now, at first it does seem like it's going to work. New friends, that's exciting. New activities, that's different. New sense of purpose. New concepts I'm learning, new books I'm reading. How long until you get sick of the stale water of religion and you too walk away? And if you walk away, even in North Mississippi, you will be able to find a small kind of a hidden crowd of people who will say to you, well, you were wise to do it. You are courageous in our culture to admit that it's just a bunch of bunk. You've done the right thing. But listen, if you meet that crowd and they tell you, you were right to abandon the gospel because it never does satisfy, I only ask you to do this. Would you inspect the crowd that's talking to you really closely? You'll find that they are still dying of thirst for all their fancy talk. Now, I don't mean that Christ is empty, but I do mean that coming to church in order to fix yourself is a really empty program. And many of you are probably here for that purpose. Well, we're not only all thirsty, we're all really Samaritans. And you say, I'm not a Samaritan. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a Samaritan. No, you and I, we're all Samaritans until Christ comes. What's a Samaritan? It's a person who just says, I'm not irreligious. I got God, and I added other stuff to God from the culture around me. So, to be a Samaritan, all you have to have is Jesus plus what you want to do in life as your religion. And that's everywhere. The proof of that is that we, like Samaritans, we redesigned church. Now, nobody had to ask Alexander the Great to build a temple. You build that temple in your heart. And you don't get permission. You don't have to have permission from anybody. You build a little temple to yourself. God is about me. The Bible's about me. Religion's about me. You've twisted it. Just like a Samaritan. You've adjusted religion. What about editing your Bible? Nope. I've got a Bible. It's full. I know the Samaritans did that. I don't do that. Do you ever do that in practice, though? Are there giant tracts of that book that you don't know what it says because you can't be bothered to study it? You're a good Samaritan. Not the good Samaritan. Right? You're a fine Samaritan. Because a Samaritan had five books and that's all they cared about. And you may have five books. What do you like? Psalms? John? Romans? Maybe you don't even have five. Some people only have the book of Psalms. In practice, you're a Samaritan. We might be people that know all the books and read it, but when it comes to saying which parts I'm going to obey, we become Samaritans. Now, the difference between us before Christ conquers our hearts, before we repent and believe, and the Samaritan woman, the difference is that she, her ignorance, is understandable. Ours isn't. We have Christ here in the New Testament. We have her. Well, last thing. The picture here is not gloomy because Christ is sufficient to save a Samaritan woman who's as confused as can be about religion and who has ruined her entire life to the point that other women don't even hang around this woman because she's such a moral, wretched wreck. So if Christ is mighty to save her and to fill her with rivers of satisfying spiritual life, then which of us has a reason to despair? You can, like the woman, bring all your obstacles and say, well, I don't know. I don't see that Jesus has a bucket. Or, well, I'm not sure about this. And, well, go ahead and give it to me. And I don't have a husband right now. And all these dodges, all these obstacles, Christ will overcome them. I must go to Samaria. It's still the heart of God. He still conquers our feeble little walls we put up in between us. But why would you want to put the wall there? Why not? Because of chapter 4, why not run to Christ and say, I cannot afford to live at a distance from this everlasting fountain of fresh water another moment. I don't want one more drink from that nasty, stagnant well that I dug. Unchanging in His fullness, unchanging in His grace, He still must accomplish the Father's pleasure. He still delights to accomplish the Father's pleasure. And it is the Father's pleasure to receive everyone who runs to Him through Christ. Well, we can put that to the test for ourselves.